So, Exodus chapter 6, starting at verse 28 on page 63. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said.
David, thanks very much indeed, and a very warm welcome to the Aldersgate Talks. It's very good to have you with us as we continue our series in the Book of Exodus. If you missed any of the talks, then they're available online, so do download them or share them with others. Exodus recounts the most important events in the history of the world before the birth of Jesus, as God brought his people and rescued them from slavery in Egypt and took them to the land of Canaan that he had promised. And my aim this lunchtime is that we, each one of us, consider how we are responding personally to the message of the Bible, and in particular to the message of Jesus. In other words, to be those who carefully consider and take to heart what we hear and to warn us of the danger of hardening our hearts. So if you keep your Bible open or open it again on page 63, you can see the danger. It's there in chapter 7, verse 3, as God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 7, verse 4, Pharaoh will not listen. And over the page, chapter 7, verse 13, Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen. You and I are bombarded up with every day with information overload. We're pumped full of information. Social media updates, blogs to follow, the 24/7 news industry, emails coming out of our ears at work. Wherever we turn, there are screens which demand our attention. And in the midst of all of that is the God who speaks, the living God, who has spoken supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great danger in our information overload society is that the message of Jesus, the message that God wants us to hear, simply gets squeezed out and our hearts become hardened. Well, the first point is on the outline there that you've given as you came in. I am the Lord. Because we've seen over the last few weeks in this series that that is the name, I am, by which God reveals himself in Exodus. He is who he is. You cannot say God is like. You cannot compare God with anyone or anything else. And he is who he is, both now and in the future. He is unchanging in his character. And now we see two more aspects of what it means for him to be God. First of all, notice he is the God of history. Last week we finished with chapter 6, verse 13, where God has the final word as he says to Moses, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. This is what God's going to do. And that is followed in verses 14 to 25 by a genealogy, a family tree, a list of the heads of the tribes of Israel. Now, genealogies are important in the Bible. I guess there may be one or two genealogy buffs here. Perhaps for the majority, they're not of such great, they don't cause such great excitement, but they're important in the Bible. And this one makes the point that as we read of God bringing his people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt to the land he has promised, that we are reading about real people and real events that took place in history. Because the Bible presents us with history. This isn't a religious myth or fable or storytelling. Now, plenty of religions are simply that by their own admission. Sadly, one of the popular assumptions about Christianity and the Bible is that it's not historical. It's not accurate. But no, the Bible is what we might call theological history. It's a history of how God has worked out through history his whole plan of salvation. So notice here in this genealogy, there's a particular focus on Aaron and his brother Moses. They're the ones who are going to, they're the ones who are God's appointed leaders to rescue his people. Did you notice that? So verse 16, first of all, the tribe of Levi is mentioned. Then again, it's mentioned in verse 19. These were the clans of Levi. Verse 20 then mentions Aaron and Moses. And then again, verse 26 does. It was this same Aaron and Moses. End of verse 27, it was the same Moses and Aaron. The news articles over the last few days have been dominated, haven't they, by the fallout from the Chancellor's autumn statements. But of course, every one of those news articles and blogs and so on will have been written from a particular viewpoint. They'll give a particular opinion. George Osborne should tax more, he should tax less, he should spend more, he should spend less, and so on. Because whether it's a comment on the Chancellor's autumn statement, or whether it's a sports commentator or a history book, all history is written from a particular viewpoint. There is no such thing as objective history. And the Bible is written from the viewpoint that really matters, from God's point of view. Why else? Back in Exodus chapter 2, for example, there's the whole focus home in on the birth of one man, Moses, because he is going to be the one who will rescue and deliver God's people. The Bible is history from God's point of view, which means, of course, the Bible is relevant. You know, it's not some sort of dusty history book simply for those who are interested in Egyptian civilization. Now, if you and I want to know what God is like, if we're to understand the world in which we live, if we're to understand ourselves and how to relate to God, then this is what we need to listen to, the God of history. But secondly, he is the God of power. I don't know if you've seen the trailer for the about-to-be-released film, the latest film adaption of the Book of Exodus. It's Ridley Scott's production called Exodus, Gods and Kings. And you can watch the trailer online and you can get something of a taster, a glimpse of what the whole film is going to be like. And in the same way, as we look at Exodus chapter 6, 28 to 7, 13, we are given a trailer for the whole of the plagues which are about to strike Egypt. Now, we're going to look at most of the plagues when we kick off the series again in the new year. But here's a question for now. Why 10 plagues? Why not just one plague? Why 10 plagues? I guess the temptation is to think that it took 10 plagues to persuade Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. That the first plague, turning the River Nile into blood, wasn't enough. So then God tried something a little bit more powerful. All the frogs arrive, and then that wasn't quite enough. So you get then a plague of gnats, and then a plague of flies, and so on, until finally, the 10th plague, Pharaoh gives in. You know, as if God and Pharaoh are both in a boxing ring, slogging it out, but actually it's only in the final round that God can finally deliver the knockout blow. But what kind of God would that be? That would be a God, wouldn't it, who is only just God, a God who is only just powerful enough. So have a look at chapter 7, verse 5, because this is God's purpose for the plagues. God says, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." You get the same thing throughout the plagues. So chapter 7, verse 17, this is what the Lord says: "By this you will know that I am the Lord." And chapter 8, verse 10, Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God." In other words, every plague is an opportunity to see God at work and to see what God is like. So, have a look at the trailer, chapter 7, verses 8 to 12. Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "Prove yourself, work a miracle." And so just as God says, verse 10, Aaron casts down his staff and it becomes a serpent. A direct challenge to the power of Egypt, to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, whose crown had embedded in it a cobra, sort of raised as if it was about to attack his enemies. Pharaoh summons his magicians. They too cast down their staffs. They too become serpents, but they have no lasting power. And notice the punchline, verse 12, "But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." Now that word for swallow is going to be used once again, but only once again in the book of Exodus, in chapter 15, when the sea swallows and destroys Pharaoh's army and his chariots and his soldiers. You see, here is the God of power who at a stroke can destroy Pharaoh and his impressive nation, the power of God. Let me ask the question which we keep on asking through this series in Exodus: is that the kind of God you believe in? Or do you still believe in a "I like to think of God as dot dot dot" kind of God? You see, wherever we are in Exodus, that's the great challenge. Do we believe in the real God, or do we simply believe in a God of our own imagination? I am the Lord. So, second point, don't harden your heart. As I said, we're going to look at the plagues as a whole in the next talk. What we're going to do now is simply to focus on Pharaoh's response. Notice, first of all, that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. So, chapter 7, verse 13, "Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard." Chapter 8, verse 15, "When Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart." Chapter 8, verse 32, "But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go." Now, we've already seen in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh is not a benevolent ruler. He is a cruel tyrant. But consider a moment, will you, the great kindness and patience of God towards Pharaoh. So he has God's people living in his midst in Egypt. The plagues themselves, each one a demonstration of what God is like, each one an opportunity to listen and to repent. The great kindness and patience of God. But Pharaoh is just playing with God. Chapter 7, verse 9, he says, "Prove yourself by working a miracle, give me a sign." But when the sign then comes, he sees the sign, but actually he rejects the evidence. He rejects what he sees and hardens his heart, just as the miracles of Jesus. So often, rather than leading to genuine belief, frequently lead to hard-heartedness and opposition and even attempts to kill Jesus. I wonder if you caught the obituary of Hiro Onoda, who died in January at the age of 91. He had been a Japanese army officer who fought in the Philippines during the Second World War, and he surrendered only in 1974, having survived in the jungle of the Philippines for 30 years, refusing to believe the war was over. After the American invasion of the Philippines, he went into hiding in the mountains. Despite the American Air Force dropping leaflets saying the war was over, he refused to believe them. He thought it was a trick. He maintained his rifle, his ammunition, and his sword in impeccable order. When he was finally discovered, he was still wearing his 30-year-old, tatty but much patched, army uniform. and he later wrote his memoirs with the title No Surrender, My 30-Year War. Now, his obituary caught my attention simply because he demonstrates, you see, how it is possible to ignore all the evidence, bury your head in the sand, and carry on as normal. Let me ask, what are you doing with what you know about Jesus Christ? Ignoring the evidence, burying your head in the sand, carrying on as normal? So easy to do. You and I, you see, need to recognize our own ability to harden our hearts and to close our eyes to the evidence. Pharaoh is a warning to us that hardening our hearts can become a habit. I take it it's why there are so few deathbed conversions. As a Church of England minister, I have seen none, because saying no to God becomes a habit. Perhaps you've had the experience, as I have, of talking to someone, a friend or a colleague. They say, look, my life's a mess. I've lost my job. My personal life's unhappy. Please, will you help me? And in that moment of despair, they seem willing at least to consider the claims of Jesus. But then a few months later, they've perhaps got a different job, or things at home are much happier or more settled, and life just carries on as normal. Their hearts are hardened. God is the last thing on their minds. So Pharaoh hardens his own heart. But then God hardens Pharaoh's heart as well. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 21, where God says this is what he's going to do. Chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then chapter 7, verse 3, in our reading, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 9, verse 12, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 10, verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the Israelites go. And chapter 10, verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. You see, the reality is that because God is God, because he is the one in control, then we are not in control. You see, it's terribly easy, I think, to think to ourselves, well, I can safely ignore God until I'm older. You know, I can get on enjoying life, pushing on with my career and my ambition, all along, of course, thinking and assuming that God is some kind of cosmic spoil sport who is going to spoil my life. And then when I've got time, whenever that is, I'll give God some thought. Terribly easy to think like that. God, don't call me, I'll call you. It is, of course, a terrible way to treat God. Perhaps you have a colleague or a friend, and that is their attitude to you. You know, don't call me, I'll call you. And Pharaoh is a warning to us that the day will come when if we harden our heart to God, then actually we won't be able to call on God at all, because God is in control and we are not. You see, we deceive ourselves. We think to ourselves, I'm in control, I have time, but you're not in control. I was reading recently about the lookout on the Titanic, who, having seen what looked like an iceberg rearing up towards him in the night, delayed a fatal 30 seconds before ringing down to the bridge to change course. A fatal delay. He wasn't in control of events. He failed to take action when he should have done. We are not in control. God is. We must take action while we can. What do you notice here? That we're not told where God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart crosses over with Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart. We're not told the point at which that happens. Which I take it means that if we're here this lunchtime and you have not yet put your trust in Jesus, well, can you see the warning? Every time you hear the message of Jesus and do nothing about it, then you are hardening your heart to what you hear. But you're not in control of the process. You see, because God is also in the business of hardening the hearts of those who harden their hearts towards him. And you should fear a God like that. And you should turn to him in repentance and in faith while you can and before it's too late. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Finally, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Chapter 7, verse 14. Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. Chapter 7, verse 22, Pharaoh's heart became hard. Chapter 8, verse 19, Pharaoh's heart was hard. And chapter 9, verse 7, his heart was unyielding. His heart is hardened. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Notice, will you, that both of these things are equally true. Now, of course, we say, well, how can that be? How can that be possible? If God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, that's not fair. Pharaoh doesn't have a chance. But, of course, God demonstrates his great kindness towards Pharaoh. Pharaoh's choices are real choices. He's not a puppet on a string. Turn on, will you, to the New Testament as we close on page 1136 to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, page 1136, because the Apostle Paul addresses this precise issue head on for us. Romans 9, 14 to 17. Have a look at verses 14 and 15, first of all. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. You see, when we object to the fact that God has mercy on some and not on others, well, it shows that we see salvation as some kind of a right. You know, that God ought to forgive everyone, that everyone ought to be given an entry ticket to heaven. It's often said, isn't it, that as a culture, we have become an entitlement culture, where we feel that we have a right to, you know, a fulfilling job, a certain standard of living, a certain number of holidays, and so on. But God's mercy is mercy. It is not a right. I wonder if there's someone who regularly gives you a Christmas present. It may be a parent or a spouse or a friend or family member or something like that, and they've given you a present for years. Now let me ask, how would you feel if this year they didn't give it to you? Now, you may be much more gracious and godly than I am, but I think I would feel somewhat cheated and rather miffed. Why? Well, because I think in my heart of hearts I no longer see it as a gift, but as a right. Well, similarly, when we grumble that it's unfair that God doesn't save everyone, it shows that we think salvation is a right. But of course, the breathtaking thing is that God should save anyone. And the point of Pharaoh in verses 17 and 18 is that just as God has mercy on some, so he hardens others. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. It's very hard, isn't it, to get our heads around. But actually, says Paul, it is simply a matter of letting God be God. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Do we really know better than God? Like a lump of clay telling a potter what to do with it? Verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? God is very patient towards Pharaoh, but ultimately he was destroyed. Which shows, verse 23, that God's mercy really is mercy. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? You see, we must never presume upon God's mercy, on his forgiveness. It is not a right. It is a gift. Turn over the page to Romans 11, verse 22, where Paul says, Romans 11, verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Isn't that just what we see in Pharaoh? God's kindness, his patience, his forbearance, none of it is deserved, yet also his sternness, his severity. You see, the book of Exodus keeps challenging, doesn't it, our view of God. It keeps challenging the I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot view of God. If your view of God is that he is kind and not stern, then that is not the living God. And if your view of God is that he is stern and not kind, then that is not the living God either. And it is on the cross, in the death of Jesus, that we see supremely both these things, the kindness of God and the sternness of God. The sternness of God, the holy God who punishes sin, and the kindness of God, the God who forgives and pours out his forgiveness freely on those who don't deserve it, on those who turn to him. Let's pray together. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much indeed that in the book of Exodus you reveal your character to us, both as kind and stern. And we're sorry, Heavenly Father, when we sort of make up in our mind's eye an image of what we think you must be like. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us not to harden our hearts this lunchtime, but to take to heart what you have said. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.